the Westminster Larger Catechism ask, "What are the decrees of God?" Answer: God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He has, for His own glory, unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. And our scripture memory verse for the month of November, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I have good news to report. Helen Worthy is doing quite well. She hopes to be able to return home this week, so pray for Helen, as she has been in a nursing home now for about a week. I'm so glad to see both Shirley and Wynn here this morning, Wynn Schaefer. Be mindful to pray for our elderly, for those like Bob and Jay Watson who no longer can get out and travel. Take time to think about them. Send them a card. Call them. Let them know that you think about them and pray for them. Be mindful to pray for Carl Martin. He is seeing an oncologist this week. He is dealing with cancer of the liver. Be mindful to pray for Carl and grant that the counsel of the doctors would be advantageous to his improvement. Let us go to prayer. God, only wise, the true and living God, the God of Moses, of Abraham, of David and the fathers, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who bids us to come to a throne of grace because we have been accepted in the Beloved. Father, we count it a privilege to seek your face, to cast our cares upon you because you tell us you care for us. There is no concern that we bear that we cannot come and tell you about. We pray for the well-being of Carl Martin. We pray for his recovery. We pray for Bob and Jay Watson, who have, because of age and infirmity, no longer able to travel. We're mindful of Jerry Duluth, who is suffering from dementia, and pray for her husband, Bill, as he deals with this difficult situation. Father, we pray this morning that the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, would become alive, that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive the Word of God, that we may grow thereby. And now we pray as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, for the last 2 weeks, I've been doing a series of studies on Reformation distinctives. I am temporarily suspending my exposition of the book of Revelation until the first of the year, and we'll be spending the rest of our Sundays looking at the distinctives of the Reformation. There's a twofold object to this. One, I'm writing a book, and I'm doing all my study on the solas of the Reformation. And people have commented over the last couple of weeks how much they appreciate, again, rehearsing these great themes of the Reformation. This morning I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, referred to oftentimes as the Magna Carta of the Reformation. Martin Luther, who was the catalyst used by God to bring about the Protestant Reformation, said that the books of Paul to the Romans and to the Galatians were extremely important. because they dealt with this doctrine of justification by faith alone, which Luther said was the article of a standing or falling church. He went on to say that if we lose this doctrine, we lose everything. Oh, the church may continue, may even prosper numerically and even financially, but not theologically and spiritually, if this doctrine is lost or neglected or ignored. So let us turn to the book of Galatians and look at how the Apostle Paul treats this subject. I want to begin by reading first from chapter 1. Listen carefully. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now note the sudden transition. I am utterly amazed, stupefied, startled. All these could be used to translate the Greek word here. I am so amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which in reality is not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be under a divine curse. We have said it again, and so it bears repeating. If any man, regardless of who he is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be anathema. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And then turn over to the second chapter, and we get to the heart of the matter. Beginning with verse 15. We're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith alone in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by any kind of works related to the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You'll note how in the opening verses of chapter 1, he extends to them this glorious theme of grace and peace from God. And certainly peace would have to include a sense of tranquility when it came to the gospel. And yet how soon as he says that, he interjects this astonishing statement. I am utterly baffled that you are so quickly, and look at the word he uses, deserting. Deserting Christ. Deserting God. How so? Do they have warm feelings about God, about Christ? No doubt they did. Were they people who denied any of the doctrines related to the person and work of Christ? No, there's not a hint of that. What was happening? The Judaizers, or the opponents that Paul was dealing with in the Galatians, had introduced a slight modification. Oh, yes, we are justified by faith, plus. And any time the plus is added, the gospel is in danger of being eclipsed. You know, you go back and look at the gospel. It's good news. That's what the term literally means. And it refers to a proclamation that people who come to faith in Jesus Christ are declared righteous. Now, this term, justification, is critically important. It's at the very heart of Paul's thought. What does it mean when we speak of justification? When you read through the Epistle to the Romans, remember he said at the opening of that great book that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Now, you would think, having stated this, that he would immediately develop it, as he does beginning at the end of chapter 3 and running through chapter 5. But he stops. And what does he do in the rest of the first chapter? He speaks of this theme of the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then he goes on to give a catalog of vices that had characterized the Gentile world. And he indicts the entire human race by concluding, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through Christ." The Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation taught a system of merits that were available to people. In the Roman Catholic system, justification comes through the sacraments. They're sacerdotal. And so you get the grace of justification infused into you at baptism through the sacrament of baptism. And by virtue of this being infused, and the Reformers would make a big distinction here, they didn't speak of grace being infused, but of being imputed, righteousness credited. In the Roman Catholic system, what happens is you have the grace, or you're in a state of justification as a result of your baptism until you commit a certain kind of sin. The Roman Catholic Church distinguished between mortal sins and venial sins. Venial sins are the lesser of the two, but mortal sins. When you commit a mortal sin, you lose your justification. But it can be recovered. How is it to be recovered? Well, you go and confess your sins to the priest, and you acknowledge that you have done this mortal sin, which has cost you your justification. The priest then pronounces absolution. I absolve you. Now, the Reformers didn't have a big issue with that so much as what follows. What follows was this. The priest would now tell you that you must do works of penance in order to restore you to a state of justification. And he would tell you, for example, that you must say so many Our Fathers who are in heaven, or Ave Maria, Hail Mary, full of grace, or prescribe you to go on a pilgrimage and make some great sacrifice, such as climbing up the steps at the Vatican stairs on your knees to show your contrition. But first and foremost, you must do works of contrition. You must do works of contrition that involve things like the giving of alms. You see, what triggered the Reformation in Germany, the event that set off this earth-shattering movement, was the selling of indulgences. A Dominican monk by the name of Tetzel was going throughout Germany selling indulgences. What are indulgences? Indulgences were purchased, giving alms, was bought. Pope Leo X was trying to raise funds to build St. Peter's Church in Rome, and he had delegated people like Tetzel to go out and raise money. And you could, by purchasing an indulgence for yourself or for a loved one, think about it. Think of this sales pitch. Your dearly beloved mother is suffering in the pains of purgatory. By the way, unless you're a saint, everybody's going to purgatory. Purgatory is a place where the sins that you take into the next life go with you. And the time you spend in purgatory will differ from person to person. Did you know that Henry VIII, who broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, but not in terms of his theology, endowed that a mass would be said for him for something like 100 years so as to lessen his time in purgatory? And so here's a sell pitch. Your beloved mother is suffering in the pains of purgatory, but by purchasing an indulgence, you can alleviate her sufferings and shorten the time she spends. What would you do? Do what he tells you. This morning in our Sunday school class, we looked at the importance of William Tyndale, the man who was responsible for translating the New Testament into English. If you read the account of that poor man's death, it's truly tragic. A priest offered him the sacraments tauntingly, to which Tyndale ignored, called upon him to recant and repent before being executed, to which Tyndale refused. He was then strangled and hung over a pile of wood that was laced with gunpowder and set on fire, and the explosions literally ripped his body apart. His crime? Translating the New Testament into English so that the common man could read it. By the way, Luther's greatest accomplishment in terms of his literary accomplishment was his book against Erasmus on the bondage of the will and his translation of the entire Bible into German. Tyndale did that in English. And it's amazing because these men were devoted to putting the scriptures into the hands of the common man. And the Roman Catholic Church forbid it. They forbid it. Why? Well, you can see that the Roman Catholic Church had been teaching things that aren't taught in Scripture. And so, one of the things that Luther was instrumental in doing was reading the New Testament, not in the Latin Vulgate, which was the authorized edition the Roman Catholic Church used, and by the way, lay people couldn't read that either, but in reading the Greek New Testament, he saw things very clearly. He said that he had been deeply puzzled by this expression, the righteousness of God, and all he saw in that expression was God's righteous judgment. But he didn't see until he began to read his Greek New Testament that there is the righteousness of God that is communicated to us in the gospel. So the Apostle Paul was expressing this astonishment at the fact that these people had deserted the Lord by accepting a gospel that's not a gospel, that's the distortion. And what were the Judaizers saying that later was part and parcel of what the Roman Catholic Church said? Faith is essential, but something else must happen. There must be some cooperation on your part that's demonstrated through the visible things of works. Now notice what Paul says in Galatians. By the works of the law. And by that he means anything that you think will contribute to you being accepted by God based upon your external performance is a work of the law. And once you introduce that, you put the grace of God aside. And this is why the Apostle Paul, notice how he says it. If anybody comes, I don't care if it's another apostle. By the way, in this very epistle, he rebukes the Apostle Peter. Why so? Well, if you read going in verse 11 of chapter 2, he said that when Caiaphas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, notice this, table manners, not eating with certain people, were compromising the gospel. How so? It communicated to the Gentiles, you have got to adopt kosher in order to be accepted by God. You have got to adopt certain features of the Mosaic law in order to be justified. Peter, Barnabas, teetered, and Paul confronted and rebuked them. Notice that not only did he include apostolic messengers, but even an angel from heaven. Regardless of the source, anybody comes telling you there is a gospel that your contributions based upon external performance are going to be essential to your justification is preaching another gospel. The call to worship we read from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8 has been called the crowning jewel of that epistle because it begins with that glorious statement, there is no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. See, the opposite of condemnation is justification. You see, the reason Paul in Romans paints this dark backdrop against which human sin is manifested is to show them that by their performance, they can't undo what they have done. You know, the promise of repentance on your part will not blot out your sins. Amending your life will not atone for your sins. And that's why the Apostle Paul said there at the end of Galatians chapter 2, when the gospel is preached, if you add to it, then Christ died for no purpose or in vain, as the King James Bible has it. And why is it this so? You know, having described the condition of men, he said that all have gone aside. There is none that seeketh after God, not a single one. The late R.C. Sproul, who championed this doctrine all through his life, said he was often confronted by people who would say things like, well, what about the innocent person in Africa who's never heard the gospel? To which R.C. would say, that innocent person will go straight to heaven. He doesn't need a gospel. What? What? Well, you said he's innocent. If he's innocent, he doesn't need a gospel. The gospel is designed for sinners, not innocent people. But what does the Apostle Paul say? There's no such person ever lived on this earth except Jesus who is innocent. They all have gone astray. There is none that seeketh after God, not a single one. Now think about that. That's a universal statement, without exception. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you are under sin, which Paul says he pronounced both Jew and Gentile are under sin, they are under its doom. They are under its curse. They are under its penalty. And the penalty of the broken law is the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Nowadays, in our enlightened mind, we labor under the illusion that even though we're not perfect, we're not as bad as we could be, that basically down deep, we're good. We are, theologically speaking, natural-born Pelagians. We believe in the goodness of man. Oh yeah, there are a few rotten eggs in the mix dust, but for the most part, all of humanity is good. And to be confronted with this indictment that there is none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned, without exception, there's none that seeketh after God, is an affront to us. We find it deeply offensive. And by the way, that's why the Apostle Paul said the gospel is a stumbling block. It's designed to be. Preaching Christ and Him crucified is offensive. But it's the heart and center of the gospel. How are we sinners to be accepted to a holy, righteous, just God? How are we to be accepted? Is it through some kind of inner transformation on our part that we slowly but surely become more and more righteous? It's interesting that the Greek preposition justification by faith in the Greek New Testament is never used in the accusative case. Now, you guys who have Latin or Greek, you know it's a case language. You have nominative case, the accusative case, the vocative case, and so forth. And prepositions are oftentimes used in different cases with different prepositions. The accusative case, which means because of faith, the New Testament writers never use it that way. They always use it in the genitive case, instrumental. You're not justified because of your faith. And by the way, I tell you people this all the time. Faith is not getting you into heaven. What? Say that again. Your faith is not the grounds of your acceptance before God. Faith is the instrument through which you lay hold of the righteousness of Christ, which is credited to you. It's a forensic declaration. God pronounces you justified. And by the way, that's why we read in our text in 1 Thessalonians that we will be presented blameless. The reason I chose that quote from Thomas Brooks this morning on the call to worship is because he accents the fact that the blamelessness is alien to us. We have an alien righteousness, but it's a perfect righteousness. You see, Paul indicted the Jews in Romans because they went about trying to establish their own righteousness. How? By their compliance with the Mosaic law, by their observance of the Mosaic law. That was their way of achieving a righteousness, which Paul says is no righteousness at all. And he quotes the prophet Isaiah. All our righteousness is filthy rags. You see, there's nothing that you do or that you are that can make you acceptable to God because of your sin. We have sinned in word, thought, and deed. We have sinned by omission as well as commission. And so we say with the English Book of Common Prayer, there's no health in us, miserable sinners. Because sin exposes us to misery. One of the things you ought to pray, you know, the Bible says, Paul says in Philippians, with thanksgiving, let your prayer request be made known to God. You can give thanks for temporary things, external things, like your health, your family, perfectly good, legitimate things to thank God for. But you need to ponder significantly what the apostle says, that you were a child of wrath, aliens to the covenant, cut off from Christ. Don't forget it, he says. Remember that you too were once like that. Remember from which and where you came. So this is what you give thanks for. I thank you, God, that you delivered me from the kingdom of darkness and for the dominion of Satan. I thank you that you delivered me from a life of sin and misery, which I would have pursued with a vengeance. And like the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus, although your conversion may not have been as dramatic, was every bit as real. God intervened. And by the mysterious working of His Holy Spirit, He brought you to see your sins. And by the Holy Spirit, He united you in faith to Christ. You are justified, declared righteous, by faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, exclusively due to grace alone. That is at the heart of the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for men like Martin Luther, William Tyndale, and so many others who were used by you to recover the New Testament gospel of justification by faith alone. Enable us, O Lord, to embrace it with all our heart, all our soul, and all our being, and to rejoice in so glorious a truth as being justified freely by your grace. Now help us to remember this as we come before you and celebrate the Lord's table. Amen.